The word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening. I think we left off with 2 Timothy 2, but in your notes to the doctrine of the pastor teacher. We are working on Roman numeral 8, the pastor teacher's remuneration. Fancy word for pay. All right, well, as we have seen, and we'll see again in this final charge that Paul will give to Timothy, he will inform him as to precisely what he wants him to do. And that consists of continuing to proclaim the word, being prepared to teach the word of God to the people that assemble so that they can profit, thereby grow up spiritually, lay hold of great rewards, and ultimately excel at the Bema seat. That is the purpose of why we are still here. The fact that we are still here indicates that God is not finished with us yet, and that he has better things for us than what we've experienced already, or maybe more testing, we're not sure. But at any rate, we do recognize that he has all of this under control. He has been running the universe for at least the 6,000 years of human history and into infinity past beyond that, eternity past. And so the reality is he's got a plan, and that plan is coming to fruition. It is guaranteed to be fulfilled because it's incapable of failing. God knew every event that was going to occur. Foreknowledge is the basis for this. And so therefore could make a plan that was incapable of being wrong. Simply put, because he knew what every volition in the universe would do at every given time. An astonishing amount of knowledge. So when we talk about the wisdom of God, it gets down to every particular detail, every thought you have multiplied times 8 billion people, times the number of thoughts you think a day, and God's aware of all of it. And so we trust him to have a plan that takes all this into account and will bring us safely, of course, into his heavenly kingdom, just as Paul will tell Timothy that he believes God will do for him. So it's time to make sure we're prepared to study, that is, in fellowship. We recognize Jesus talked about the principle of abiding, and that is his terminology for walking in fellowship with him, is to remain in the realm of faith and truth and all of that. So it's time to make sure we are in fellowship. If we haven't dealt with the sin nature, you pretty well know the drill by now. We all stumble in many ways, and so God has provided for all of us a system whereby we can be instantaneously restored to fellowship upon the simple act of confession. So that is why we are here. Time to deal with that and with anything else you need to do. Prepare yourselves, put aside distractions, that sort of thing, so you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that brings us together. We recognize that ultimately we live in the Laodicean period of the church age, that people are dropping like flies spiritually because they are either unwilling to pay the price to do those things that are incumbent upon us, as we find in your word, beginning with the matter of face-to-face assembly. We recognize that this is simply the launching pad. This is where we get the information and can apply faith toward it. But if we're not here, obviously we do not do that. We also recognize this will short-circuit spiritual growth and ultimately lead to failure in the Christian life for those who are not consistent with this matter of assembly. We thank you for the great grace that you provide so that we can fulfill these functions that you have provided for us. And pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, again, as we are working on my favorite point, money, money, money. That's not really true, but I figured it'd get a laugh at least. But obviously, is this an oil painting or a congregation? So, no, this is just one of the aspects of doctrine, though, that you have to teach. You can't duck. And I've heard, you know, over the years, well, he's One of the things I'd heard personally is he makes as much as I do, and that's not right. So I don't think anyone here hopefully begrudges the pastor what his financial stipend is, but the reality is there are believers that think like that, which is sad. That they believe that as one day they were going to give me a bonus at the end of the year, and they said, so somebody complained about that. Well, why are we doing that? We pay him, don't we? That's real charitable. I love that generosity. It just oozes. Gives me a warm fuzzy inside when I hear people talk like that, or it makes me want to blow my brains out. So we recognize here, as we have talked about, that this is the first financial priority of each believer. Every believer has to learn how to orient to money, and that begins with the money that you put God first in terms of financial priorities, so that when you deal with money, he comes first on your list of to-do things you have to pay. We all have bills we have to pay, rent, gas, food, all those kind of things. Medical bills come up, dental bills. We have all these kinds of things that we have to face. But if our priorities aren't right, God will not bless our finances. And that is no good for anybody. So it works really to the best interest of each believer to have this priority straight. And but if that, again, the pastor, if the support isn't there, and he's got to be willing to work a job if necessary in order to provide the teaching that people need. And so I had people try to put pressure on me back. This goes back to when we were first down here within the first 3 or 4 years. And they said, well, we might just want to have to make sure you don't get too big for your britches, so we don't want to pay you too much. And I was like, well, we're not in any danger of that. But that's one of the things I'd heard before. I even heard that back when I was a fundamentalist, we'll keep the reins tight on the pastor, and that'll keep him humble or angry, one or the other. You're muzzling the ox. I don't know what the ox might do under those circumstances. Well, I mean, I can't afford to react to it. A pastor really can't. But the fact is, it's not particularly spiritual healthy to have those attitudes. So again, the pastor is under the double honor principle. And this is taught in several analogies. We saw the military analogy. No soldier serves at his own expense. No soldier in active duty serves at his own expense. The agricultural analogy. These are all there in 2 Timothy, the verses we're looking at. The hardworking farmer. The pastoral analogy, that one's not in Timothy, but that deals with the shepherd and his flock and how the shepherd was to make his living off of the flock. And this was another reason why the shepherd wasn't a hireling, why he tended to stay with the sheep, because they were his livelihood. The hireling, the sheep aren't really his livelihood. He's just hired and he's going to wants the paycheck. That's pretty much what it boils down to. And when danger or difficulty arises, he flees. That's just the nature of the beast. Then we saw the ox analogy, and then the employer-employee analogy. We saw this principle taught in the Old Testament as the priests received their living grace from the offerings that believers made to the Lord. And in a sense, that's still what we are doing as believers financially apply towards God and his priorities. The pastor receives from that, and it sustains him. So again, since he is engaged in the active service of the Lord, the pastor's not free to pursue other avenues to gain physical prosperity. Physical prosperity should never be the goal anyway. The reality is, I don't know how many verses there are. I think there's way more than a few that tell us to be content with what we have, to not constantly be pursuing more. And one thing about aging is I don't want anything. I've got everything I want. I've got everything I need. I don't. The only thing I am looking at, I'm praying about it. I haven't decided yet, but my phones are so old at the house that I can't use them anymore. They won't block calls. They won't, do that. They don't have that technology, in fact. But so I may replace my. That's my going to be my Christmas gift to myself. See, new phones, because that really is stimulating when you get a new phone. You really, you know, I almost can't speak for a week after that because I'm so excited about the telephone. Obviously not. I mean, these are just functional things that we have to use. But the reality is, even at that, you know, on a purchase that's under $100, I don't lunge after it. I wait, I pray about it, I think about it. I try to do research before. You know, you might hear something about a good particular phone and that works better than the other ones, or one that doesn't. And so, but I've been, again, for the last couple of years anyway, if not three, on a downsizing mission from God. So the simple life is really a lot easier and a lot better, I think, personally. I don't really ever want to complicate my niche any more than it is already. So there again, 2 Timothy 2:4, no soldier entangles himself. So he's not free to pursue living grace unless it's not provided in his maintenance. Then he has to work. And that, of course, is not an ideal situation. But many pastors, I've gotten through years, almost two decades of working before I got on full maintenance. Some people, they were blessed. They walked into a situation where they got on full maintenance immediately. And it was maintained. So you never really know what's going to happen. You really never know what sort of financial upturns or downturns can take. God can wildly bless you beyond your wildest dreams. Or he can make it difficult. And I want to be on the right side of that, specifically. It's not that I'm pursuing the blessing, but I just don't want to be in a position where God's having to jam me. So, point one here, he is to model the example that was set by Jesus Christ. Being content to make others rich through doctrine and allowing God to take care of him. 2 Corinthians. And in fact, this is, we quote this, 2 Corinthians 8:9, or a facsimile of this, as the motivation. And in the context here with the Corinthians, he's talking about this matter of the Jerusalem offering. And he does a couple of things. He uses the churches of Macedonia, who were notoriously poor, as an example to stimulate the Corinthians to fulfill what they need to be doing. And then he will use the Corinthian example to stimulate other churches. So this is one of the things Paul would do. But this is all about in the context of giving. And so in verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich. This comes right out the thought. It comes right out of Philippians 2. His riches consisted of the fact that he was equal with God, but he didn't regard equality with, I mean, you can't get much better than that, but he didn't regard equality with God as something to be exploited for his own advantage. And that's typically what people do. If they have an advantage, they press it. They want to exploit it. And that's understandable from the human viewpoint. But Jesus worked in just the opposite way. The Son of God, although he was rich, again, refers to the fact that he possessed the full complement of the divine attributes. He is God in every sense of the word. And the grace that he demonstrated was laying aside his rights, privileges, prerogatives, and all of that to take on a full human nature, to enter into the limitations of humanity. In the time-space continuum, too. Let's face it, God the Son lived outside the time-space continuum. He lived in eternity, essentially. And so that has to be, and again, there are great mysteries with this, as we would acknowledge, in terms of the hypostatic union. So how does a finite God reside in a finite man? Well, he did. And that's the reality, that he had to limit himself to what a human could think, say, or do. But he demonstrates a tremendous, of course, faith and following the plan of God and commitment to doing God's will no matter what, up to and including, as we know, the cross. And that wasn't something in his humanity that he wanted to do, but he also recognized it was God's will, then he needed to do it. And that was just his MO. So yet for your sake, he became poor. Poor refers to his spiritual death on the cross. You don't get much poorer when you're God, and as it were, the God-man. And again, there's some mystery as to what all happens with both natures. One, on the cross, when he's bearing sins. It wouldn't seem that God the Son, the Father, broke fellowship with him, with the humanity of Jesus. So I would presume the Son did as well. But again, the hypostatic union, as far as we understand it, is permanent. And it's eternal, once it, or everlasting. I tend to try to use that when proving something that isn't necessarily totally eternal. So he became poor. He suffered the loss of all things, including his life, so that through his poverty, you might become rich. And this gets into sharing the wealth of the divine essence, sharing the wealth of the divine glory that will be available to those who consistently, again, pursue the plan of God as their first priority. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. And then all these other things God says he will take care of. So he uses the example of other churches. He uses the example of Jesus. And he uses the example of other people like Titus in order to spur these believers in this application of the Jerusalem offering. Because Paul, again, I think Paul got a little misguided in this, but the reality was he thought this was going to have, I think, a far more profound impact on Jewish negative volition than it did. And that's unfortunate. I understand he wants to win his, he has a, as we saw there in Romans chapter 9, a constant sorrow. Constant grief in my heart, unceasing sorrow, he says, is his constant companion because of his countrymen. And yeah, you understand that, I think, to some extent. I look at our country and I think, God, look at all these people out here. Look at the insanity, the rules, and they just need to be saved. Frankly, that's where it needs to start. But again, they want to try to reform the external. That's not going to fix anything. So again, it has to come internally. The changes have to come internally if they're going to be valid and long-term changes. It's not just an external fix. So yeah, I'd like to see our country turn around, but I don't think it's in the cards doctrinally or prophetically. As a matter of fact, I'm pretty certain it's not. I'm not snowed by the constant harping and or not harping, but the constant rhetoric about we're going to solve this war with Ukraine. Putin's not quitting. I don't know what these people think. If they knew the Bible, it might help them a little bit. But the bear is eating now, and he's going to continue to eat. He's going to devour much flesh, and we haven't seen the much flesh yet. We've just seen the couple hundred thousand they've lost on each side, I suppose, in this war. But, you know, a couple hundred thousand people on each side, that's a lot of losses. So the reality is, no, I don't think he's going to quit. I think he is committed to this. He's told everyone multiple times what his plan is, and that is to restore Russia to the pre-fall glory, as it were, before it was split up there into the various states. Many of which, by the way, either live in the shadow of Moscow and are scared to death, Latvia, Estonia, Lithuania, and others that are already under their thumb, like Belarus and other factors, other places that they are committed with them. And so, no, he doesn't have any reason to quit. And this is a war of attrition, and he's got way more massive resources than Ukraine does. But again, here's where knowing the Bible might save people some wear and tear. And might help them to know what's coming on, because as we know, the hearts of the people are going to be failing them because of fear, as it says, when they see the things that are coming on the world. And again, this is small little bit compared to Daniel's 70th week. I mean, we're looking at the tip of the iceberg compared to the things that come on the earth then. So, two, this means that the pastor teacher is not to resort to gimmicks to advance himself financially. This is one reason that adjusted communicators do not sell books, doctrines, tapes, etc. I've thought about that. I could probably write a better commentary on Romans than anyone I read, but then I'd have to sell it. And I don't know that that's legitimate. So, 2 Corinthians 2:17. And again, it's ironic that in the initial stages here, we are still fairly early in the church age. 2 Corinthians was probably written around 57, 58 AD. So from 33, we're like, what, 25 years into the church age? Not very far. And Paul says already, we are not like many, peddling the word of God. And actually, it's we are not like the many. It's a definite article there that really is designed to emphasize this. The many were already peddling, merchandising, selling the word of God, attempting to make money off of it, rather than doing it the way Paul did. So he says, we're not like many peddling the word of God. And one of the Net Bible, they added the word hucksters who peddled the word of God. The NIV who peddled the word of God for profit. That's what we're all about. It's the bottom line. That can't be it. That's not the model Jesus left. It's not the model Paul left. It's not the model we see in any of the epistles. So neither should we, but as from God, he said, we speak in Christ, in the sight of God. So Paul is already again in the minority for not selling and merchandising the word of God 25 years into the church age. How much worse do you think it's gotten now? Well, a lot worse. Neither should he resort to cosmic fundraising gimmicks like pancake breakfast, car washes, selling candy. We might do a car wash, but with the age of the congregation now, we're probably not going to attract many people. You need like Hooters waitresses or something, or, young women that can wash cars. I see those kinds of gimmicks that people do this. And then, of course, they have their breakfasts and different things, selling things to serve the church. We don't need to rush to the cosmos to support God's plan, frankly. That's one of the things you see, for instance, in the life of Abraham. He would not allow the king of Sodom to prosper him. Abraham went out, and as a matter of fact, he did a great service for the king of Sodom. He rescued a bunch of his people when he went out to save Lot. And the king of Sodom said, let me prosper you. And he said, no, I don't want you saying I have made Abraham rich. Because that's not the case. So we don't seek cosmic things. I mean, that's not to say that in terms of other parts of life, you don't use what's available. The world is here, and we are to make good use of it, but good spiritual and doctrinal use of it. So when the world offers stuff, for instance, SNAP benefits, if you qualify for them, I'm glad to hear this is being tightened up. If you need help and the government offers and you don't have to violate any doctrine to get it, I mean, you don't have to lie to them or promise them this or that or any of that, then sure, if you have a need, the cosmos might meet that. That's not necessarily the first place I look, but I would be crazy not to, like when they sent out the stimulus checks during COVID. I cashed mine. I'll bet everybody else did too. Now that created an inflationary spiral that we're still paying for. When the government starts saying, I'm here to help and here's some money, run. Because that is not going to help long term. And we've seen all this. We know all this. So again, we don't resort to cosmic things to do it. But again, we make use of the world without compromising doctrine. That we can do. I see all manner of unbelievers out there. I mean, every year, like we just went through it, Thanksgiving and Christmas, they'll be giving out turkey dinners or this or that and all that. Well, that's fine. There are people that do nice things, but the rest of the year, you're not going to probably get them to give you a turkey dinner any other time of the year. It's just this time of the year. So, again, we don't depend on them. Not to say they can't ever be a supplement, but that's not where I would look first. So see, he should not seek to use guilt, shame, or any other inappropriate tactic to motivate believers to give. 2 Corinthians 8, 8:3. Here talking about, again, the churches of Macedonia, the grace of God which has been given to them, how they've manifested under this, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. And that has to be it. It has to be free will. That's why, again, we don't embrace anything. Tithing out of the Old Testament's not legit. That was really just a 10% tax. God doesn't tax us in the church age. And that was really for the support of the tabernacle, the temple, and other things in God's plan. But the reality is, you have to do this because you want to. Of your own accord means of your own volition. Because you choose to. So also chapter 9, verse 7. Matter of fact, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are all about this one subject. I mean, it's one of the most lengthy things Paul deals with in these letters to the Corinthians. Each one. Again, we quote a version of this, let every man give as he purposes in his heart. But the key things here, each one, number one, this makes it personal and individual. This isn't just for some people, it's for everyone. Must do just as he has purposed in his heart. In other words, you make a decision of your own free will, apart from coercion and apart from compulsion, and you live with that decision. And that is how you choose to give. Whatever that may be. And we don't, I've never made it an issue. I tell people, matter of fact, this is the time of year. I usually tell people this is a good time as we go into end of the year and beginning of the new year. Evaluate your giving. I used to, every year, we would try to increase our giving just as a just a regular function of what we did. And that didn't work out necessarily every year, but many years it did. And so we would think about it and pray about it. And I don't care whether people give a percentage. However people decide to do it, that's their business. If people want to work off of a percentage or a fixed amount. And obviously, to some extent, percentage may make more sense unless you have a completely fixed salary that you know is always the same all the time and isn't going to fluctuate. Then 10% may make more. No, 10, 15, 30% is better, really. Come on, think about it. But the fact is, of course, whatever you choose, and then if you're using a percentage, then it's good no matter how your thing fluctuates. So that's one thing to consider. And again, most people, they won't talk about this other than, I take this back. The fundamentalists will, because we had about three sermons. That we heard on a regular basis. And one of those three was giving. The other one was evangelism. And I can't remember what the third one now, but it probably had to do with building that new church. We were hearing a lot about that then. And that kind of tied in with giving, though. You need to sacrifice so we can build. So, and this is an example of what goes on in churches. And I observed this firsthand. This pastor, quote, because he called himself an evangelist. He never really called himself a pastor. He called himself an evangelist. He was gone out of the pulpit a lot of the time. But he was famous. Bailey Smith was his name. And it was one night on a Wednesday. I went there and that was a church I got saved in. So I have kind of mixed emotions about some of this stuff. The guy had an instrument, a hand, at some level in my salvation. He was the one proclaiming the message at any rate. But then when I watched the things they did and the lack of teaching after that, and then this guy went out and he convinced the church, well, we don't have a big enough church here. And this was First Southern Del City. This is a pretty good sized church. It would hold 3,000 or 4,000 people. It had a pretty big auditorium, and then it had a second floor balcony. And so the balcony was fairly large as well. But at any rate, he said, well, we don't have a big enough church, so we got to go into debt. So he got this church into debt, and then 6 months after that, left them. That is despicable, in my opinion. Again, mixed emotions with some of these people. I have a warm spot in my heart for them, but I also have some real bones to pick with them about some of the stuff that went on that was passed off as Christianity. So do again as you purpose in your heart. Not grudgingly. I don't want to do this, but I will. I know I'm expected to. Well, that's not the good attitude. That application probably won't be blessed. Or under compulsion, because somebody makes you do it. I've told Bill, you know, going forward, if he doesn't like what he's seeing in the offering basket, just stand there and shake it in front of him until they lighten up a little. No, we won't do that. That's under compulsion. We don't do that. Why? Because God loves a cheerful giver. I thought God loved everybody. So why say this? Because there's a special relationship that God enjoys with people who practice this consistently. That they get some blessings and benefits from Him that not everybody gets. So living grace, point three here now, is promised to the pastor teacher that follows the godliness code. 1 Timothy 4:8. And yeah, this verse we've seen before. Bodily discipline, bodily exercise is of profit for a little while. Not only of little profit, it's profitable for a little while. And again, that little while is while you're alive. It's no good after you're dead. Exercise will not help you after death. But godliness is profitable for all times, since it holds the promise for the present life. And also, for the life to come. Godliness, it means God will bless you in your daily life here. But the age to come, the full experience of life and all that it can be in the resurrection body. And that no one has any experience with. No one can even fathom it at this point. The only one who's experienced it at any level is Jesus. And he's not seeing anybody and not talking about it. So the reality is, though, we know he's been exalted to the highest position in the universe. So that sounds like a real promotion. And that's what he's talking about here in the life to come. It's profitable for your phase three niche as well. So the pastor teacher is not to minimize the importance of this principle or fail to teach it altogether based on fear of what others may think or say. The pastor, sometimes he just has to have this iron spine where he decides, okay, as he's led by God, the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about being headstrong and stupid. I'm talking about once you determine and you're being led by God, the Holy Spirit, you don't let people question this stuff. They can do it. You can't stop them. But you don't entertain it. So whether people think I should teach this doctrine or not means that much to me, what you think about it. To be honest, because if I believe under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, this is where we're supposed to be, then this is where we're supposed to be. And I've been nice about it over the years, as I've had people tell me, well, you need to speed up. You need to do this. You shouldn't teach that. You shouldn't, you know, you should emphasize this more. Well, all of that's just been water off a duck's back because it's not their business and it's not their place. If I need advice from sheep, I guess that makes me a pretty bad shepherd. That'd make you a real bad... And I'm not saying I've never profited from advice from believers. I have. But when believers step across the line and want to tell me what to teach or where to teach, no. Absolutely not. You don't have any input into that. And I think about it and pray about it and have all the time since I entered the ministry. Constantly that I'll be in the right place at the right time. And that's why I don't tend to review doctrines more than every 4 or 5 years, because you can't get on with the text. And figuring out, you know, what needs to be taught. And so that you have to work through as a pastor. And so you can't worry about what people, I don't think you should teach this doctrine. I don't care what you think. You can have your opinion. Everybody's got one. It doesn't mean you're right. You may presume that you're right, but I don't presume that you're right. Since I've been praying about this for 35 plus years, I would think I might have some insight, possibly, hopefully. If I don't, you need to get someone else. I mean, seriously, you people should know better. If I don't have any insight at all and haven't taught anything to a sufficient standard, which I fully believe that I have. So this principle, point G of financial support, is just as important as any other doctrine. that believers need to understand and apply. We wouldn't skimp on rebound. We wouldn't skimp on giving. We wouldn't skimp on salvation. We wouldn't skimp on sanctification. So you don't skimp on any doctrine. They're all important. And what did Jesus say? He who doesn't teach even the least of these things, he's going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So everything is important in its place. That's the key element. It's trying to keep it all in its place in a good perspective of what we are supposed to be doing as believers. So Roman numeral 9 here, the pastor teachers rewards. A, the pastor teacher that faithfully discharges his ministry will become the recipient of temporal and eternal rewards. That's the verse we just saw. The bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. But that's in this life now. But godliness is profitable for all times. It transcends just the physical mortal life we live here. So in time, point B, the pastor teachers reward, some of them, center around his relationship with his flock. One, just as the congregation needs the function of the pastor to matriculate spiritually, if you're going to grow up, you have to have someone who's going to consistently teach you the Word of God and make that the issue and stick with it. This can't be done just for a few weeks or a few months or, quote, during a revival. This has to be done systematically year-round, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out. You stay devoted to, like an ox, you're single-minded in that regard. So the congregation needs the pastor, there's no question, but the pastor teacher also needs the congregation in order to fulfill the plan of God for his life. 1 Thessalonians. And that's not lost on me at all. You'd never be able to study or teach. You wouldn't have if you don't have a congregation. And I, by the way, when I got out of seminary back after, we graduated in 86, I guess. So I had 3 years still sitting there kind of on hold waiting. And I thought to myself, well, after about a year or two, after 3 years of seminary, I took about a year off. I didn't rush about to do anything really. After that was a lot. When I did, started thinking about it, I thought, well, if a church calls me, I suppose I have to have something, prepared to start with. At any rate, if you're going to go candidate, you've got to have something prepared to teach. And so I tried to start studying, and after about 3 or 4 months, it just didn't seem to work very well because you don't have anybody, you're not dealing with people. So how would you know what's going to need to be dealt with in a particular passage because you're not dealing with the backdrop to it, which is the congregation in that sense? So the pastor has to have a flock. The shepherd has to have a flock, I would think, in order to be a shepherd, although I suppose technically you could call him a shepherd without a flock. I don't know. That you're not a shepherd if you don't have a flock. You may run around and call yourself a shepherd, but you're not. I don't have a degree, but I do brain surgery. Well, I think you're really going to have the school, really. I think that's going to be important. So 1 Thessalonians 1:5, for our gospel did not come to you, as he said, in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. And with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. We didn't do this for us. We did this to serve the Lord and to serve you. Also, verses 9 and 10, talking about people on the outside, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned from to God, from idols, to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And the wrath to come is God's eschatological wrath, the wrath that he will unleash on the human race, and probably shortly. We just don't have a time frame. We can't give you one. We're not going to ever resort to setting dates. That's abominable. And it's just gross. And the Bible's against it. Any common sense thinking person should be against it. Because the date setters all have one thing in common. They're 100% wrong to this very day. Not one of them has been right. And so they just keep altering their dates. La, la, la. Well, I don't think it's revelation if you have to keep changing the date. So don't claim to me that you're coming at me with the word of God and you have to keep changing it. That's not correct. You wouldn't have to change it if you were right. So a part of his reward in time is to see his spiritual children orienting to and applying the doctrine that he has taught them. 2 John 4. And unfortunately, it isn't anything that can be done about it, I suppose. But over the years, you watch people, you faithfully teach them, you hang in there with them, you apply towards them, you share your life with them and do what you can spiritually for them. And then they just decide to walk away. And that's not a pleasant deal. Nobody's going to like that. Nobody in their right mind's going to like it. And so a pastor doesn't really like that. That's a part of the lupe, though. Verse 4 here, he says, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we have received a commandment to do so from the Father. And this is what the pastor looks for. People who take the doctrine seriously, who apply it, who are consistent, and who are growing with grace. And that's a challenge. And again, the older we get, the harder it gets. Just simply from no other standpoint, from aging. But the cosmos is deteriorating around us too. It isn't just that we're getting older. This is not the same world by any stretch I was born into. It has deteriorated and deteriorated badly and continues to do so. And as we would expect it to do so. So we are in a spiritual warfare, and that's never going to change. So again, part of that's equipping the saints for that warfare. So those who do so are a great source of happiness for the pastor teacher. That's what he says here in 1 John there, 1:4. I was very glad. I rejoice. Kairo, to be happy, to rejoice, and all of that. This is what really stimulated John. And it's what stimulates pastors. When they see people applying and doing the right thing, it's an encouragement. When they see him not, it's a discouragement. And you'd like to say, well, you should be immune to that. Well, maybe I should, but I'm not. I'm human still. And when people do stuff that's discouraging, I'm flat out going to say that's discouraging. That's not the proper doctrinal application. That's just the way life goes. While those that reject the doctrine are a source of great sorrow. How much can you reject of this and get away with it? I don't want to find out. That's not the way I approach anything in life. How little can I do and get a by? That's never been my mentality. My parents raised me better than that. Even from a purely physical standpoint. Going out into the world and working a job. How do you work? What kind of an employee are you? And all of that. 1 Thessalonians 2:20. Now, on the one hand, too, I will say that when you say, okay, I have to make these decisions, I have to run the ministry, I have to do this under the ministry of God, and I'm going to be called to an account for it, so that's all on the table. We should know all of that. But again, the reality is the pastor teacher has to make a lot of decisions all by himself. And he doesn't tend to consult a lot of people. And some people, they don't like that. As a matter of fact, I had a couple of guys, they were here for some time. They were troublemakers, unfortunately, sadly. And both of these guys, I helped a lot personally. So it's even harder to take when it's people that you, again, poured your life into, then they betray you. Well, let's see, did Jesus ever have any tests like that? No, I can't think of one. So when I look at my betrayals, yes, they pale in comparison to his tests. And to try to keep that in perspective, a pastor should do that. Here, as he says, while those that don't hear when they are applying, as the Thessalonians were, he was very happy with them, for you are our glory and our joy. He talks about this, though they wanted to come back. And yet Satan, in verse 18, hindered them. For who, he says, is our hope or our joy, or our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? And Paul is saying that ultimately our hope as communicators is to present mature believers before the Lord. Hopefully the ideal is a Philadelphia-type church of mature believers. That's the goal. As he said, that's our hope. That will be our joy if we do this right. And the congregation serves as your crown in one sense. He's not talking about the crown of reward, I don't think. I think he's talking about the crown of exaltation, that you're super happy because this all succeeded and God blessed it all under his grace. So is it not even you? Yes. For you, he says, are our glory and our joy. Philippians 3 also. Philippians 3, 18 and 19. And this is the other end of the spectrum. Many walk of whom I've often told you. And I, again, having gone through this passage, I don't think for a second he's talking about unbelievers, because they all always walk this way. That's the only way they walk. The fact that it upsets him so leads me to believe he's talking about believers who have departed the straight and narrow and who have adopted lifestyles that aren't consistent. If you adopt a lifestyle where you don't attend face-to-face teaching, that lifestyle is not valid before a doctrinal God, I don't think. But especially in the church age, because this is what our mandate is. So he says, I've often told you, I've warned you about these people, and I now tell you even weeping. There is a real sadness, a real lupe that goes with this. The pain is real. Pain will keep you awake at night. Pain that will have you crying yourself to sleep. Emotional pain, not the physical aspects of it. The emotional and spiritual pain of watching people crash and burn, people that you care about. It'd be different if you could just do this and be, you know, completely oblivious to it all and above it and all that, but we're not. That they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite or their emotions or their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. They're proud of the things, and we see this all the time. The cosmos is always this way. They're constantly proud of what they should be ashamed of. They boast in their shame. They don't have any sense of how to be ashamed anymore. They've forgotten to blush, as one of the Old Testament verses says. Who set their minds on earthly things. That's where their priorities are. And we, our citizenship, again, he says, our commonwealth's in heaven. This is where our citizenship is. Yes, we are citizens of the United States, but we are citizens of a far greater kingdom, one with greater repercussions and greater eternal ramifications than any country in the world that anyone ever lived in. So there, Philippians 3, 18, 19, and then Hebrews 13, 17. And I'm not really clear on how people rationalize, you know, the first major step in the Christian life is assembly face to face. How do you rationalize not being here night after night, week after week, month after month? How do you rationalize that and feel good about it? If this is really our mandate, and I'm pretty sure the scripture's clear on this, Hebrews 10:25, do not abandon, forsake, walk away from the assembly of yourselves together. There's a whole bunch of reasons for this, but the first, obviously, is getting the truth. So obey your leaders, 13:17 here in Hebrews, and submit to them. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And let them do this with joy and not with grief. Again, you got two choices as a believer, and I've got two choices as a pastor. You're either going to bring me joy or grief, and I can't do a whole hell of a lot about it. That's just the reality of it. Just be merciful. I've had enough grief after 35 years. Now I'm Ron the aged, Ron the tired, Ron the grieving. Watching people make bad decisions that are going to cost them at the Bema seat, I believe. I don't think you're going to get to the Bema seat and the Lord's going to say, oh, by the way, you never attended Bible class. Maybe that was kind of important since I was only communicating to you through my word and through the angel of the church, the messenger of the church. That's how I communicate to you. and you walk away from that. One, how do you feel good about it? Two, how do you feel right about it? People must have to do some real mental gyrations to justify this. I don't know. I don't think I could, but I wouldn't even try to, because I've always said, you know, if I'm going to go negative and walk away from the truth, I'm not going to go back to being a fundy. I'm not going to try to rationalize. I'm not going to do anything. You know, I just pray for sweet, merciful death. That'd be about the end of it. But I don't intend to do that. But Dad decided that years ago. I'd watch these people go back and sit in these Baptist churches. And I think, how do you do that? You're not getting fed, for one thing. So anyway, let them do this with joy. Again, I'm going to get one or the other, but not with grief. Why? Because if it's with grief, it's unprofitable for you. You're going to lose out if when I think of you, it's grief. That won't go well in the future, sadly. And one, I don't want to think about it like that, but that's the reality of it. So see, like all believers, the pastor teacher will receive his inheritance at the Bema Seat. We all are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And ultimately, that's where the rewards will be distributed. Again, the Bema Seat really wasn't a place for, it was a awards place. It was where the victors of the game received their awards. And so, again, I was talking back when I was a fundamentalist. I said, oh, at the Bema Seat, God's going to play back all your sins for everybody. I was just mortified. I thought, why? What is he going to gain by that? Well, they didn't understand anything about the Bema Seat. And but then again, if you don't study and you just parrot commentaries and your daily devotional from Oswald Chambers or whoever you read, that's all. You're not going to have much in terms of content. You really aren't. So 1 Peter 5:4, again, he gives the methods he wants the pastors to use in their shepherding, how they shepherd the sheep. And then at the end of all of this, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And so you want to do this right, you know, ultimately, that's what we're shooting for. But again, the challenge is, and the same challenge every believer faces, not just the pastor, and that is to allow the eternal to affect us in the here and now, to allow the future to have a proper relationship with the future. We have to live in three realms in our lives. We have a past. You got to deal with the past. You got to deal with the present, and then you got to think about the future. And so, to avoid any of those, it's kind of dumb, short-sighted. Those who don't study the past and learn from it are destined to repeat its mistakes. So there's a reason for that. In the present, really, this is the only day we have right now is today. Today is the day. Now is the time. And the future, well, are we going to allow the reality that we're going to have to be standing there looking Jesus Christ in the eye and being evaluated for what we were? For what we did in the body, the deeds done in the body. And it's not your good intentions, it's not your thoughts, it's your deeds. It's the works we actually do. The physical aspects of applying doctrine. So this is when the pastor gets his reward just at the same time as all the other believers will get theirs as well. All right, well, that's going to stop there. Our time's up. We will fix this up tomorrow night and wrap this up. Well, I think we'll wrap it up. There's a lot of verses in here. So you might make sure you have your notes for 2 Timothy 2 there if we get back to that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these things. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth. In Christ's name, amen.